Psalm 81, I'm going to read the title of it, which is not printed in your bulletin, but it's there in the original Hebrew. It says, this is a psalm to the choir master according to the gittith, perhaps a musical or liturgical term, of Asaph, meaning either for Asaph or written by Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I heard a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray and ask him to bless our understanding and application of it? Our Father, we do ask for just that, that you would come now by the Holy Spirit to inspire this word, that you would enable us to understand its meaning, that you would enable us to see the application in our lives. But Lord, in knowing our duty is not enough, we need your gracious Spirit to grab hold of our hearts by the Holy Spirit and to move us to fill our imaginations, to fill our affections, to lay hold of the whole of our beings and guide and direct us to run after you, to run in your ways, to listen to you with joy, to obey you with the love of children, to shine with your glory with passion and fervor. Bless this time of hearing your word to our hearts to these ends. We ask in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. I'm sure that all of you have had times, maybe flipping through books about World War II or other events in the 20th century, when you have been filled with horror and revulsion, maybe even a lot of anger at images of emaciated victims in death camps. But I think something equally horrifying and a lot harder even to understand. I mean, it's hard to understand how on earth people could hate other people so much as to starve them. But it's even harder to understand when you see images of people who have been driven to starve themselves. Victims of what are sometimes called eating disorders. If you ever look up anorexia or bulimia on Wikipedia.com or other places and you see images of people that have come to the far end of these kind of eating disorders, it is horrific. The emaciation, and it's so much harder to understand even than what you see in a death camp because they did it to themselves. And from an outside perspective, that just seems bizarre. I mean, what could be more natural than eating when you're hungry? The Apostle Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, and starving yourself just seems utterly unnatural, to refuse nourishment. What is it that goes on inside of a person to drive him or herself to that extremity of self-starvation? I'd like to suggest to you in this message and the next one that picture of someone at the far end of an eating disorder is a kind of metaphor. It's a kind of representative picture of so much that you and I experience in a world of sin. It's a kind of picture of life in sin. And I want to suggest that because there's this very strange picture in verse 10 of this psalm. It doesn't make sense when you really try to think about it because it just seems so counterintuitive, so bizarre. God wants to feed his people. He wants to extend nourishment and blessing to his people. And they will not open their mouths. Verse 11, they will not listen to him and they will not open their mouths. And it's not as if God, as we find out, is standing with a big plate of broccoli. I mean, you could understand, you know, there's certain greens. You'd say, well, you know, I don't like that kind of food. He's standing there with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock, saying, open your mouth and I'll feed you. And they will not open their mouths to him. And as we're going to see in the psalm today, that's not a one-time episode. Somewhere in the Old Testament, buried, weird. Why are they like that in that story? This is something that happens again and again and again. God reaching out and saying, I want to feed you. And people saying, I don't want anything to do with it. To the point of self-starvation. Let's take a minute or two to orient ourselves kind of to where we are, you know, our surroundings a bit in the psalm. As we look at these first couple of verses, you'll know, if you were to look in your Bible, you'd see that there's a title to this psalm, and it's written by a man named Asaph. And that helps us place it in history, very late in the life of King David, or it may even have been written around the time that King Solomon dedicated the temple to God in Jerusalem, which means this psalm is written at a very good time in the history of Israel. This is not a time of famine. It's not a time of, you know, Israel's enemies pouring into her land and causing trouble. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. Things are good. The economy's great. The military's strong. Life is just fine. And in the context of that peaceful, prosperous age, Asaph writes about making a lot of noise with tambourines and lyres and harps. At a particular time of the year, apparently, in verse 3, blow the trumpet at the new moon and at the full moon on our feast day. Now, you know that the new moon and the full moon are at different times of the month. And if we're going to understand kind of what's being set up here, it might help you to flip back some time to Leviticus 23. And let me just make a little note about Leviticus 23. I know most of you are not like huge fans of Leviticus in your Bible reading. It's a tough book to get through. But I would tell you that Leviticus 23 is a great place to slow down and take a few minutes. Because Leviticus 23 actually outlines the Jewish calendar. It tells you about all the feasts of the year. And, you know, you read through the Bible and you got the Passover and first fruits and trumpets and booths or tabernacles and then, you know, the Day of Atonement and so on. Well, it's all neatly outlined there. And if you work through that chapter a little bit, what you find out is that on the first day of the seventh month, now our seventh month is July, for the Jews, the seventh month was after the harvest in the autumn, maybe like September or October for us. And on the first day of that seventh month, there was to be a trumpet blast throughout the land. 14 days later, on the 15th day of the month, a feast began called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so the Jews worked on kind of a lunar calendar. So the first day of the month was the new moon, blow the trumpet in the new moon. But 14 days later, at the full moon, when the moon is at its fullness, we are to have this feast day at the end of verse 3, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And you might remember that that is the time when God said to his people, go out and gather a whole bunch of sticks and branches and build yourselves tents, and I want you to spend a week camping in tents that you've made out of branches. And this wasn't just because God wanted his children to have, you know, a yearly experience of camping. The lesson of that feast In later periods, now, I mean, think about this, God sets this up in the wilderness. It made sense to build tents in the wilderness. That's all they had. But centuries later, God brings them into this fantastic land of milk and honey and wine and oil and riches called Canaan. They set up, you know, they drive out the Canaanites. They take over the land. They have all these houses and vineyards and fields and flocks and herds and life's good. You know, they have a rich kingdom. And God still wants them to keep every year camping in tents. Why? Why in these later periods of blessing, so far removed from that tenting experience in the wilderness, why do they keep having to set up tents and camping every year? God says in Leviticus 23, this is why you will have this feast. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in tents or booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In later times, as Israel is sitting out under the stars at night, looking up through the branches at the stars and wondering, why are we doing this? It is to remind them, it wasn't always like this. Times were not always good. You weren't always living in houses that you didn't build. You weren't always enjoying vineyards you didn't plant and olive trees you didn't plant. You weren't always enjoying riches that I just handed to you. It wasn't always this way. Israelites, remember, listen please, that along with God's great salvation in Egypt, God brought Israel immediately into times of great trials and testings. 40 years intense. A lot of you haven't lived 40 years. That's a long time to camp without a house, to be packing up and moving around in tents. 40 years. And, you know, the Sinai wilderness is not paradise, friends. It's a lot of rock and sand. It's an ugly, hard, unforgiving place. And they're living hand to mouth out there. It's not as if, I mean, you've got, you know, somewhere around, you know, maybe a couple million people, who knows, lots of people, tons of sheep and cattle, and they all got to eat. There's not fields and pastures out in the wilderness. God sends manna from heaven every day, and you kind of hope it shows up every day, because if it doesn't, you're all going to starve. And God wants his people to remember, there were times, Israel, when provision was not at hand, when provision was long in coming. And that brings us to the center of the psalm, here in verses 4 through 7, a kind of story. We've kind of got the setting now a little bit, and now the story begins to unfold, and God tells again the story of what happened. There was this mighty drama of redemption. I mean, God went toe-to-toe with the mighty powers of Egypt, and he just knocked them down one at a time. You worship frogs, you can have frogs. You worship the sun, I'll turn your sun to darkness. You worship your firstborn, I'll kill your firstborn. I mean, God just took it to the gods of Egypt, and he trashed the gods of Egypt, and he brought his people out, hooray, freedom. These very colorful descriptions in verse 6, your shoulders were relieved from the burden. You can almost picture a slave, oh, standing up after years of slavery. Your hands were delivered from these heavy baskets in which you carried around bricks. Oh, freedom. We can move. We're free. We don't have to, you know, we're not under the lash of slave drivers, and God brings them out. But man, it's not like it lasts very long before, right there at the end of verse 7, I called, when you called in distress, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, but right there it is. I tested you, the waters of Meribah. Anybody remember what happened at Meribah? And it happened very quickly. This was not long after they're out of Egypt. They come to Meribah, no water. Testing. Now, you got to think about this. This is okay, chapter 14 and 15 of Exodus is the whole Red Sea episode. God drowns Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. You know, Miriam and all the ladies are singing and dancing and playing tambourines. That's chapter 15. Chapter 16, God sends manna from heaven. Chapter 17, they're at Meribah. This is not long. They're barely out of Egypt. And God deliberately puts them in a place where they don't have any water to test them, to see how they're going to respond. Selah. Now, scholars don't quite know what Selah means, but as I read the Psalms, I see it showing up a lot of places where it means you better touch your brakes and just give this a couple minutes of your valuable time. God just saved his people. Hooray, we're singing and dancing and playing tambourines. We're on our way to the land that flows with milk and honey. No water. No water anywhere to be found. No water within a day's journey. No water. Testing you. How are you going to respond? Well, the response wasn't stellar, you may recall. You know, God, this isn't quite what we signed up for. What's going on? It's all been very nice, you know, this getting delivered from Egypt thing. We're on board with this, and we're kind of excited about the land that flows with milk and honey, but, you know, this no water thing doesn't seem to fit into the agenda. Where is the land that flows with milk and honey? Are you some kind? And they asked the question, did God bring us out of Egypt to kill us out here? Was this some kind of really, really unkind joke? You know, give us 400 years in which we end up as slaves for, you know, like centuries, and then, you know, set us free to bring us out and kill us? Is God some kind of, you know, playing some kind of really cruel game with us? See, this is the problem. Life in the wilderness does not measure up to the grandeur of God's promises. This is a problem. We're all excited about salvation. Life out here does not measure up to what God promised. But then, Neither did life in the promised land when they finally got there. Whoops! Canaanites! Cities full of them. Big Canaanites. Mighty Canaanites. Hey God, this wasn't in the menu. You said milk and honey. You said all kinds of stuff that we're just going to inherit. Walk in here and have a life of ease. We're tired of being slaves. We want to have a life of comfort. Not so much. But then, if life in Canaan didn't really measure up to the grandeur of God's promises, let's be honest, brethren, neither does life after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus either. Now, this isn't how I've told you many times. I wouldn't do things the way God has done things. I wouldn't send the king to squash the serpent, the old devil. I wouldn't send him to the earth as a baby to begin with. I certainly wouldn't have him live a life of suffering and misery and end up being killed. I certainly wouldn't have him then disappear off the scene, go back to heaven, and send his spirit down from heaven on a bunch of fishermen to start in a lousy place called Jerusalem and make their way slowly through the nations of the earth, preaching a gospel of grace. I'd send battalions. I'd send Apache helicopters. I'd wipe out the wicked and start over. Look at your life today. Is this what God promised? Is this the new heavens and the new earth? Is this what God promised to Abraham? Your seed will bless the nations of the earth. Look around. In every age of God's people, there is a gap. Sometimes it's a large gap. Sometimes it's just a long gap. Sometimes it's both. A gap between our current situation and all that God has promised. God has promised his people, and our hearts ache for it. Nothing less. We groan for it, the scripture says. Nothing less than perfect shalom. Nothing less than a world where everything is right, where everything is peace, where everything is love, where there is only joy. We long for the consummation of the kingdom where all is healed and beautiful and good once again. And there's always the gap. Life, they're finding it out here at Meribah. They found it out when they got to Canaan. We're still finding it out today. Life is not yet glorified. The world is not yet healed. And it troubles us because God has made insanely grand promises to us. And we long for the fulfillment of those promises. And we say, God, you promised. You said things. You said that your will is certain things. How, and this gets us to a deeper problem, doesn't it? Why do things that God says he hates happen in his world if he's really in control? God says he hates certain things. He hates them with all of his righteous good being, and yet they go on in his world, and you say, why the gap between what God has said is his will and our current circumstances? We're made for life, and we die. We're made for joy. God has promised joy and peace, and we're made for blessedness. We're made for wealth and comfort. Instead, we're suffering. People are supposed to be good. And do, let's be honest, they're not. People are supposed to be good. That's why you get so mad when they're not. And my spouse or my kids or my parents or my brothers and sisters or my friends or my coworkers or you know, my leaders or those who are following me, they're not what they're supposed to be. And it's frustrating. God, this is not the world you said we're supposed to be living in. Relationships are supposed to be filled with love. They're not. Relationships are, they're just hard work. You think toiling in the field is hard? Try loving someone or being loved. It doesn't work well. It's hard. It's broken. It's miserable sometimes. God's people are supposed to be mature. We look for the church to be the church, you know, the mighty holy church of God in the world. And it isn't. I mean, it's, you know, ragtag, immature, petulant, grumbling, self-absorbed, the people of God. The gap. The righteous are supposed to triumph. God, do you watch CNN? The righteous are supposed to flourish, and they don't flourish. They don't triumph, it seems. History's supposed to go in this direction. It's taking forever. You find yourself standing there saying, you know, God, am I just making this up? Have I read my Bible correctly? Whose side are you on? Am I missing something? But then, who would have ever thought that God would destroy evil in his world by being murdered? Who would have thought that? You know, if you're going to sit in your chair and tell God he can't ever do anything counterintuitive, he can't do anything that seems upside down, you're going to have a very, very hard time holding on to the very center of Christianity, which is the cross. And so the Selah, think a bit about this. Why does Israel need to remember, I tested you and I'm looking from heaven to see how you respond? I just made your life miserable, Christian. Say, God, what are you doing? Don't you love me? Yes, I do. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Think about that. Why do future generations of Israel need to think about this? Remember Meribah? Remember what God did to us there? Remember what we did to him there? Because, brethren, that Meribah generation was not the last generation to take a wrong turn at a crossroads of testing. There are basically two responses that you and I have to testing when God tests us. Because now we've got to move to the next thing. You know, we've all had those moments of like having a heart attack when God brings a hardship that's unexpected. When history takes a weird turn. When something happens, it just seems like it has widened the gap between our life and all that God has promised to us. What happens next is usually one of two things. The first one is you and I have a way of trying to upgrade God. I think I need a God upgrade. And let's be honest, we do this, don't we? I would really, really like a God, verse 9, there shall be no strange God among you, because that's where we tend to go. You know what? I don't know what happened to Moses up on the mountain. I'm not sure what God's doing up there, but we need to create a God who we can really like connect to. I need a God who's more user-friendly, thank you very much. I need a God who's more like the iPhone. I need a God, frankly, who's a little more like me, who kind of does things the way I'd like him to do things and gives me the life that I want. And like I've told you last year in Franklin Square, it's not that we usually then go out and carve a stock of wood and stone and glory be to thee, O stock. And that's not how idolatry, worshiping false gods, really works today. What we do is this. You and I, and don't think you don't do this, I do too. We set up an image. My best life now. That would be the good life. A kind of utopian vision. If I could have a life and a family and a church and a world that's really, really a good place, that's what it would look like. My best life now. And the thing that you know makes it a false God and a false thing that you're worshiping is that that world in your head has no place in it for these people, these problems, these circumstances that the real God has put in your life. We want a God who delivers what we've decided is best for us. But do you realize, brethren, that is exactly the kind of distorted self-projection that destroys the anorexic. That is the beautiful me. That would be the true me. That would be the good me. That's my best life now. And then the anorexic wills that to be so to the point of self-starvation and death. God says, listen to me, Israel. I am testing you. Don't run and find a foreign God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. There's another way that we go. It's a little subtler, perhaps. We've all struggled with those times of wanting to upgrade God. Let's find a new improved God who gives us what we want, gives us what we think is best for us right now, brings his promises now. The other way we go is to downsize desire. That's the other way you can go with this. I have yearnings, and I have yearnings for things God has promised. But let's be honest, brethren, most of what our hearts are longing for is not really all that wrong. Many of you long for what God has promised. You long for peace. You long for love and a world of shalom and a world where things are truly beautiful. I mean, our hearts, God made us to long for him and for the world that he will one day recreate when all things are completely made new. But sometimes when we come up against the fact that God has ordained gaps between that and our current situation, there is this downgrading of desire, this downsizing of desire. We start to back away from enjoying things that God has given or desiring anything that God has not given as a way of shielding ourselves from disappointment. Verse 10. I'm the Lord your God, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Don't turn away in self-protection. Open your mouth wide. Wide. Ah, fill me up, Lord. We back away from that. The anorexic refuses the vulnerability of eating. The problem for the anorexic with eating is you lose control. I will make myself in my own image, even if it means I take my own life doing it. I have to be in control. We refuse the vulnerability, and it is vulnerable, of opening ourselves to hope, opening ourselves to desire, opening ourselves to need. Many of you, if you are very honest, don't really trust God anymore, and you've just kind of pulled back from Him because He hasn't set things up in your life in a way that makes you comfortable. You do this in human relationships. You and I write people off. We just close doors on certain things in relationships. I'll never open that door again. I will not open myself to being hurt like that again. I will not seek shalom with that person again because I'm so tired of being wounded. Some of us can't stop working. Some of us can't rest. Some of us can't play. In various and sundry ways, we pull back and just cauterize our desires and our hopes and our needs, and we don't lay them out freely before God the way children do. You know, one of the things that's both maddening and delightful about children is they're very open about their needs and wants. As they grow up, they get more cynical, and they stop bringing that to you. They figured it out. You don't tell kids at school what you really are dreaming about, what your real hopes are, because they'll laugh at you. Maybe you don't open up your heart to mom and dad too much anymore because you know what's happened in the past. And we pull back because we don't want to surrender control. And we cauterize our desires as a way of managing our losses. You know what? We're tired of this wilderness thing. Back to Egypt. I really wanted milk and honey, but I'm kind of tired of this now. Back to Egypt. Back to comfort, even if it's slavery. Downsize desire. Because at the root of anorexia is this insistence on control. Open your mouth wide. Surrender control. Surrender your control. Because that same insistence on control is at the root of every refusal to simply open our mouth before God in the nakedness of desire. What's that look like? It means, number one, brethren, you keep trusting the promises. I read my Bible and I look at the real world and I can't connect the dots. But God has made promises to His people under the reign of Messiah. You keep on trusting. The one bottom line for us as God's people, God never lies. Then you do your duty, because the truth is sometimes God will bring about a new experience of shalom, a further pushing of the boundaries of His kingdom through what He has called you to do. So you do your duty. We preach, we worship, we educate our children in the things of God. We love our wives, we love our husbands, we reach out to our neighbors, we seek to infiltrate the culture-building institutions of society with the gospel. We do all these things, we pray, we do our duty, trusting God. Then we embrace His providence. Because I will tell you, brethren, God is going to bring things into your life that don't make sense. God is going to bring things into your life that hurt, that wound, that unsettle, that perplex. And you've got to be able to say, God, You're the Lord. Where I have the opportunity to make changes in my life, I will make those changes to Your glory. But where You impose upon my life something I would never have chosen, You are the Lord. And I embrace Your providence, and I do it with a thankful, submissive spirit. I wait with patience. I wait with patience that costs me for You to bring me to the fulfillment of Your promises. But don't just do that, because that can make you cynical. There's another thing too. Take the good gifts that God has set before you. Receive them. with joy and thankfulness. Because you know what? On that day at Meribah when they didn't have any water, God was still sending manna. And it might have done them all a lot of good that day to sit down with a bowl of manna and say, you know something, here we are, we're in a waterless place. God said milk and honey, and we see sand and waterless rock, but we got a bowl of manna today, and that means God probably really is for real. Let's enjoy this manna and wait for water. Enjoy the good gifts God has given you. No demanding, brethren, no demanding. God, you owe me. He does not owe you. He's the Lord. And as the Lord, he says, my child, you open your mouth wide. You open your mouth wide and you wait. I will fill it. No demanding. No self-protection. I'm done, God. I've had it with your program for my life. Open your mouth wide. I will fill it. Like a baby bird. Talk about exposure. Talk about vulnerability. Talk about surrender of control. I'm here, Lord. My kids are crying of thirst. My cows and my sheep are like, can't get up off the rock, we're so thirsty. I'm waiting. My mouth is open. I'm waiting. My mouth is open. I've tested you at the waters of Meribah. I suppose I'm calling you, as I call myself today, to repent, brethren, of your unbelief. God doesn't lie. You don't believe that? Look at Jesus. You know how many centuries it took, how many millennia it took for God to bring the promised Messiah, but he came, didn't he? God keeps his promises. I'm calling you to repent of your demandingness. The part of you that puts your foot down in your heart of hearts and says, doesn't just cry in anguish, cries in anger against God and says, you know what, God, you owe me. He doesn't owe you. He's the Lord. I'm calling you to repent of your grumbling. Some of you are grumblers. I'm a grumbler. For a lot of you, what comes out of your mouth most of the time is negative. It's sin. You need to repent. You need to give thanks. So do I. It is sin to grumble. Do all things without grumbling at what God has not yet given. But don't just repent of those things. Open your mouth. First of all, to the gracious gifts that God's put right in front of you. Most of you have, in truth, on a day-to-day basis, a life full of good gifts. And be thankful for those things. Give thanks. And then open your heart to the risk of desiring more. I'm going to risk desiring more. Even as you put those desires entirely at God's disposal. God, if you want to hurt me, it won't be hard. I'm laying it all out there. These are the longings of my heart. My mouth is open. The next move is yours. What I can tell you, brethren, on the authority of the Scriptures is, you will not be disappointed. You open your mouth wide, God will fill it. Amen. Help us with this, our God. For we are full of fear. We are often deeply disappointed with our life. Disappointed with relationships, with the world, with your church. We thank you that you love us with such a strange and glorious love as to test us. Grant that our faith will not fail in your testing, that we will come before you in the vulnerability of desire and know the satisfaction that comes only from you. We ask through Jesus alone, as we say in his name, amen.